All right, well, let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where we will finish our study through this letter of Paul to the church of God in Corinth. And well, first in 2 Corinthians, they've been rich and full of helpful insights. They've also been harsh and heavy at times. Paul brought a lot of correction to the table in these letters. And with that in mind, I'm sure these letters weren't like the most fun for him to write, nor were they a pleasure probably for the Corinthians to read at times. But I'm thankful that all of this happened between him and the Corinthians, because this letter supplies us with so much useful, helpful information that we don't necessarily find addressed elsewhere. It's a real treasure. Now, if you're worn out by conflict and you're hoping that this letter would end with a great big bear hug of a chapter, I'm sorry, but Paul finishes strong. And if anything, he turns up the heat in chapter 13. The last couple of verses are a real sweet, gracious farewell. But up until now, his defense has been a reluctant response, but necessary response to criticisms and doubts that were brought his way, that were raised about his ministry. But here in this chapter, we're going to see sort of a flipping of the script, if you will, where Paul will challenge them. It's as if in closing, he says, I've stooped down to engage you in your foolishness, you know, in responding to these accusations. But let me wrap up my letter by challenging you. So this morning in chapter 13, we're going to note three main challenges in Paul's closing arguments to the Corinthian church. Now, you may look at the chapter and say, well, I see one basic challenge. Or you may get in there and slice it up into seven divisions. That's fine. And you may do that. We are going to take it in three this morning. So, flipping the script by bringing three challenges to the Corinthians, and I'm going to give them to you up front, kind of so you know where we're going. In verses 1 through 4, Paul will speak to them, prepare yourself. Verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 and 6, he will say, examine yourselves. And then we'll close out the chapter, verses 7 through 10, with submit yourselves. And then we do have that gracious farewell and a call to a holy kiss, which we'll get to shortly in God's word, not in real life. But before we dive in, let's pray. Lord, it's so good to be here. And we do, by faith, believe that you are in our midst and your presence is just such a powerful thing. God, I ask, as you have in worship, that you would continue to open our eyes to the reality of your presence here, that you would tune our ears to hear your voice. Holy Spirit, as we go through the Word of God, speak to each one of us what we need to hear. And Lord, we just want to see you exalted, lifted up. We do stand in awe of you. I just thank you that we have that opportunity to do so as your sons and daughters, that we've been given access into your throne room and called to come with confidence and find grace in time of need. We thank you for that. Please pour out your grace upon us as we turn our eyes to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and now, though absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. So Paul's first visit to Corinth can be picked up in Acts chapter 18. And there he met Priscilla and Aquila, and he stayed and ministered for approximately 18 months. Well, sometime later, between the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians, he returned for a second visit, which is often referred to as his painful visit. This was a disappointing time. He didn't find things in Corinth as they should have been. And what we see here, and we mentioned it last week, or he mentioned it in our last chapter, is that he has a third visit planned. And it's with that event on the horizon, he gives the first challenge of our chapter and essentially says to them, prepare yourselves. In verse 1, he says, I'm coming. Mark it down. Put it on the books. Get ready for my arrival. And quoting from Deuteronomy 17:6, he lets them know his next visit is going to be one in which evidence will be weighed. And the issues that are confirmed to be true by that evidence, they're going to be dealt with. And I wanted to read directly from Deuteronomy 17:6, the first half of that verse, to give you the context. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. Now that's some pretty heavy context. Paul's not suggesting on his next visit he's going to institute capital punishment within the church and we're going to get rid of all you troublemakers. He is, however, using a serious context to make an emphatic statement that any ambiguity or gray areas, they will be removed. There's been a lot of word of mouth, back and forth, room for miscommunication on their end. But when it comes to this next visit, he makes it known there won't be any question marks. He and his team will observe what they see. And those things are going to be dealt with. And in verse 2, he speaks of having told them during his second visit. Now he's warning them again. What's he warning them of? Well, he says, when I come, I will not spare you. I will not spare anyone. Wow. As we read between the lines and remember what we've covered so far, Paul has patiently borne with this church and tried to help guide them away from their carnality. He spent a lot of time and energy communicating the Lord's heart that they would walk in God's ways. But now the time has come for him to cut no slack. And he has a predetermination to clean house, if you will. He knows what is among them is going to spread. If you remember back, way back to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, he said, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This stuff spreads. So here he makes it clear, I'm coming. Now be mindful from the last verse of our last chapter, chapter 12. The issue, his issue, isn't with people who have sinned in general. Anybody in here fit that category? Wow, only six of you. We've got a holy group here. Yeah, his problem, what he's broken over, are brothers and sisters who have sinned but have not yet repented. In dealing with these people along with the false teachers, he isn't going to spare anyone. Now, repentance is a topic many preachers will gloss over today, just glossing over the necessity of a repentant heart. God's word is abundantly clear that repentance is and I want you to hear this carefully, it's a component of true salvation. Repentance does nothing to save you. It doesn't save a sinner, but it's there in that moment. The Greek for metanoia, or in this case, metanoio, it means to think differently. As we come to Christ, as one comes to Christ and cries out for a Savior, and they're washed and cleansed and born again, made a new creation, in that cry, they're embracing God's perspective when it comes to sin, which is that it's ugly. And the wages of sin is death. And Jesus died to set us free from the bondage of sin and death. And sure, we will still stumble and fall into sin, but we will think differently about that sin. We won't want it in our life anymore. And Paul reveals in this letter just a deep concern that he might discover those in the church who aren't embracing that cleansing work of God, and they're still hanging on. And to this notion, he says, I'm coming. We're going to deal with these things. Let's continue reading, picking up in verse 3. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. So they had questioned Paul to the point that they sought proof of the Christ, Messiah, that spoke in him. Try to wrap your mind around, I guess you could say, the insult that is to this apostle who is consumed with Christ. God had commissioned him to take the gospel all over the map, and he's the one who the Lord sent to Corinth to spend 18 months there pouring himself out and leading them through the scriptures. And now they want proof of Christ speaking in him. I know Paul he's been through a lot. He's probably a pretty tough guy, but this had to have hurt as a minister. Think about it. If he wasn't who he said he was, what did that make him? He would be a liar, a fraud. I hope it helps you to see the necessity of and the reason for the intensity of his defense, because not only does it undermine who he is, but also the message he brought. Now, in the middle of verse 3, he gives a little parenthesis to address accusations of his being weak as a representative of Christ. He touched on that earlier in the letter. But here he says, the Christ who speaks in me is not weak toward you, but is mighty in you. I like that. Paul was accused of being bold in his letters, but weak face to face. They're like, yeah, Paul writes, you know, he's like a keyboard warrior, but when he gets face to face, not so much. Well, here he reminds them, the Christ that speaks in me, the one who's inspired these letters I'm writing, he's not weak. Meek, maybe. Well, he is. But if you only understood the enormity of the resurrection power of God. And Paul tactfully, and you could say impactfully, adds here, he is mighty in you. What a powerful statement for these Corinthians to read. Hopefully they were caused to take pause and to remember the work that God had done in their own hearts as they received the gospel. How they had been delivered from their sin and made a new creation. That message that Paul brought to them, it wasn't weak. It changed their lives for eternity. Changed them forever. Now, regarding weakness, Paul references the cross in verse 4. Yes, physical weakness was on display as Jesus poured forth his lifeblood on our behalf. In that sense, weakness was there. But he goes on to declare, he, Christ, now lives because of the power of God. Colossians 3:1 tells us that he's seated at the right hand of God presently. So with that in mind, Paul identifies with Christ. We also are weak in him, or with him. How's he been weak in Christ? Well, Paul, he's borne his heart in this letter. He's really opened up about the difficulties that he's gone through. He's told of great suffering and times where they were so low they even despaired of life. He's lived out and walked out weakness, a connection with Christ in his suffering. But he wants the Corinthians to know, though he's embraced weakness, he knows the resurrection power of Christ, and he walks in that power, and it's flowing through him. And again, we see a diplomatic or maybe just a heartfelt touch as Paul notes where the power within him was directed. I don't know if you noticed that. The end of verse 4, Christ's power in him was directed toward them. So in this challenge for them to prepare themselves, he's led to weave in little beautiful bits of encouraging truth to them. Christ speaking in me was not weak towards you, but he's mighty in you. He's done a work in your lives. And that power that was flowing through me as an apostle of God, it flowed your direction. And what an example for us to see the power of God working in and through Paul, that it wasn't to help him achieve something for himself, some status, or to gain followers, or to get a mega church pulpit. No, it was directed towards those who God would save in Corinth. And as I was contemplating that, I was caused to think, I need to keep that in mind. Because I often pray, Lord, fill me with your power. Does anybody out there pray that? Lord, fill me with your power. But a good question to ask is, what do I want the power for? Do I want to blast that person with God's power? Here we see Paul relishes the thought of it being worked out in the lives of others. Even in the lives of a group who wasn't so nice to him, but he still loved them. God's power, a blessing to others. So Paul tells them to prepare themselves. Now, keeping verse 3 in mind as our context, where he says, you have sought for proof for my ministry and of Christ speaking in me. That's a paraphrase. He flips the script and he challenges them here. Examine yourselves. Verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. So challenge number 2, examine yourselves. Paul tells these Corinthians to test themselves and to see if they're in the faith. Now, that may seem like an extreme thing to write, or a potentially offensive thing to write to a church. You know, if we wrote out a letter and sent it over to another church in the valley and told them to test themselves and see if they're in the faith, it could be offensive. But when we consider the seriousness of what he's dealing with, this challenge makes perfect sense. Again, remembering verse 3, they were seeking proof of Christ in him, insinuating that he may be a fraud. And logically, if they persist in questioning his validity as an apostle, and by the way, we read multiple times he was an apostle not by the will of man, but by the will of God. If that's something they're struggling to receive, then perhaps they need to do a double check as to whether or not Christ is in them. There should be some kind of confirmation between this church, which is born of the Spirit, and the apostle sent by the Spirit to deliver the gospel to them in the first place. So he says, examine yourselves. Now, something important for each one of us to note. As Paul calls them to test themselves and to see if they're in the faith, he doesn't ask them, you know, how many years they've served in Sunday school. He doesn't ask for a list of short-term missions trips they've been on, or whether or not they sing in the church choir, or how many Awana scripture memorization trophies they have, or tithing records. He doesn't do that. What does he call them to look for when he says, examine yourselves? He asks them whether or not they recognize something to be true of themselves. What is that? Is Jesus Christ in you? And here's our question for the day. Really for eternity. It determines our eternity. It's so important for us to understand this is what matters, is Jesus Christ in you. You aren't in a good place or a bad place, or going to a good place or a bad place based on what you've done, your performance for the week. You know, you could have two individuals. Say you have a gal that just returned from a two-week mission trip to Mexico, and she's going to spend the rest of her summer serving at a Bible camp as a counselor. That's wonderful. And then you have another girl who hasn't opened her Bible for months and is caught up in worldly things. But when it comes to what really matters, which one of those girls is in a better spot eternally? You know, we would tend to say, oh, well, the one at Bible camp, I mean, at least she's around the Bible, closer to the Bible, it seems safer. When it comes to what really matters, what have you done lately is not a determining factor as to whether or not we pass the test. It's not based on our performance. The question that needs to be answered is Jesus Christ in you? Do you have a personal relationship with the Lord? They have been entertaining those who challenged and questioned Paul's divine commission in the court of popular opinion, and now with boldness he tells them, you examine yourselves. Think of all the problems in that particular body that we have covered that would be solved if that detail of Christ in them was a reality to each and every one of them. Not just a mental reality, but an active and a practical reality that shaped their lives. Christ is in me. You know, with Jesus in them and on the forefront of their minds, they wouldn't be drawn to deviate, to turn from the purity and the simplicity of devotion to Christ, to go chase after all these teachings of the false teachers. With Jesus in them and on the forefront of their mind, they wouldn't be questioning the anointing of Paul's ministry. Instead, they would be enjoying communion with him, the communion of the Holy Spirit. With Jesus in them and on the forefront of their mind, they wouldn't be resistant to repentance. It would be their joy, their deepest privilege, to be a pure vessel who's sanctified and useful for their master's service. What an important thing for us to know. And this morning, let each one of us examine, is Christ in me? And I want to turn over to Galatians chapter 2, just a page or two to the right. Galatians 2, verse 20, a popular verse. And I want to consider that wonderful thought of Christ in us. Partway through this verse, Paul will give the declaration, Christ lives in me. But as we read this verse, I want you to note what comes before Christ lives in me and what we see after that. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ living in us is an amazing reality for those of us who belong to him. How many have Christ in them? Praise the Lord. But it's worth noting, in coming to him and receiving the work of the cross, where we recognize something which is stated just before that. What is that? It says, we were crucified with him. I've been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? Well, your old man, who's your old man? It's not your dad or your papa. It's your sinful nature. That old man, the one who was dead in trespasses and sins, but alive and active in your life before Christ, that old man was crucified. And now in Romans 6, we're told to reckon him dead. We look at that old man and reckon him dead. What does reckon mean? Well, reckon is an accounting term that means to take an inventory, to write it down. So if you are taking notes, you can write this down. My old nature, the old me, my old man, he's dead and is no longer to call the shots in my life, to order me around, because I've been crucified with Christ. It's a wonderful truth. Now, don't be confused. That's not a work that we do, not even remotely. It's a work that he has done. Past tense, it is finished. We just need to recognize it and walk in it. Jesus died for my sins, and my sinful body of death was dealt a death blow there on the cross, and I was made the righteousness of God. I've been set free. So in that sense, we see that being crucified with Christ as a prerequisite or a companion of having Christ living in you. If you have Christ living in you, you've been crucified with Christ. Well, what is it that follows this wonderful work? Continuing in that same verse, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Having Christ in us, he will lead us to live by faith in him and in his word, trusting in him. Before we had Christ in us, we didn't live by faith in him. That new way of walking by faith, not by sight, is the happy result of being born again. Now, notice what we're told about the one in whom we're trusting. He's not a tyrant looking to, you know, to hold subjects under his thumb. We're told that he loved us and he gave himself for us. I don't trust God because he'll nuke me if I don't. I trust him because there is no one more trustworthy than him. So, as Paul considers coming back to this cantankerous group of Corinthians and is afraid to find them fighting and bickering and some walking in unrepentance, he's concerned and he's caused to say, with no beating around the bush, check yourselves. Make sure Jesus Christ is living on the inside. And I believe that those who took his instructions with sincerity and received it, they were powerfully impacted by the reminder, Christ is in me. And that will affect, when we're aware of that, it will affect the way that we operate. Now, if upon closer examination they came up short, I hope they embraced the work of the cross and ran to the Lord, to the one who loved them and gave himself for them and cried out, God, I need you in me. And so likewise, as we examine ourselves, we should do the same. If you are unsure that you've embraced the work of the cross, do it now. Jesus died and rose again for you. Let him know this moment, I want you in my life. Well, as we consider the importance of Paul's call for this church to test themselves, to see if they're in the faith, I do want to clarify, this isn't to suggest that a believer should live with uncertainty hanging over their heads. We aren't called to fearfully test and retest, kind of like our country's been doing for the last couple of years, to see if they have COVID-19. It's not that hard. It wasn't that hard to tell that you had COVID-19. I remember the day I found out, like yesterday, I was at work, working like I should be doing, and I stopped at McDonald's, forgive me, and I got some fries, no, a hash brown, it was early morning, a delicious hash brown and a sausage patty, and to my horror, I couldn't taste it. I was like, something's wrong. By the end of the day, I was wiped out, and I knew I had it. I didn't need to keep running down and testing myself constantly. Salvation isn't something to be unsure of. It's something we are to know. 1 John 5:13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. You guys believe in the name of the Son of God? Well, then you should read 1 John and know that it was written so that you may know that you have eternal life. We're to know that we have eternal life. Once we're born again by grace through faith, and we're brought into the family of God, and His Spirit takes up residence in our hearts, we're to walk in confidence, trusting in the grace of God. Okay, well, continuing on, back in 2 Corinthians, in verse 6 of chapter 13, Paul says, I trust you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. You know, I, with Paul, would say, you know, well, the opinions of others ultimately don't matter. If there's one thing I would love for them to be abundantly clear on, it's that I have Christ living in me. Jesus lives in me. Let's keep reading. Verse 7. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me, for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted. Be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Paul is rooting in verse 7 for the Corinthians to do what's right. And he clarifies, you know, it's not my desire that you do no wrong just so that we will appear to be approved. He simply wants them to do right because it's good for them. He wants them to enjoy the blessings of obedience. The desire isn't for them to behave as a church so that he will look good. That's something I've wrestled with at times as a parent, where we're pulling up to somebody's house. Maybe you guys, probably none of you have done this before, but you're lecturing your kids on behavior, aka threatening their lives. And then the Lord taps me on their shoulder, you know, because I don't want the illustrious Hasse family name to be tarnished. And he'll tap me on the shoulder and remind me, do you suppose you should tell them what really matters and how ultimately they're honoring me? And in so doing, they're going to enjoy blessings from above. Just correcting my perspective, telling them the why behind it. Well, Paul is saying, I want you to do no wrong, not so that I'll look good, but that you may do right. And there's great wisdom here, especially if you consider the principle of sowing and reaping. If one truly believes that they will reap what they sow, obedience won't be a burden, but a delight. It'll be our blessing. And this brings us to our third challenge of this final chapter. Paul's told them to prepare themselves, to examine themselves. Now they're instructed to submit themselves. He's encouraged the Corinthians to yield to God's word and God's authority in so many matters that they've dealt with, not so that he will look good, but so that they will be blessed. And in verse 8, he offers up he and his team as an example, and he says this. Hold on, let me read it here. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. How much could they do against the truth? Nothing. Only for the truth. Essentially, they are slaves of the truth, Paul and his team. Now, do you suppose being a slave of the truth was miserable bondage for them? You guys remember who Jesus is? The way, the truth, and the life? Paul and his crew were compelled by the love of Christ to submit their lives to his lead, to walk in his truth. Remember Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. The old man's dead. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's why they're locked into the truth, because they're crucified with Christ. And if anything in them would want to embrace the lie, they would remind themselves that has been nailed to the cross. The old man is dead. It no longer lives. I've been set free to live for the one who loved me and gave himself for me. We're all going to be a slave of something. I'm sure you've heard that before, but people say, I don't want to follow God. I want to be free. Well, you're going to be a slave of something. You know, they willingly become a slave of money, pleasure, of power, relationships, alcohol, sex, you name it. And what are they? They're miserable. It's been said that the key to life is finding the right master. I can't speak for anyone else, but I'm glad to submit my life to the truth of Jesus Christ, to be led by him. Well, verse 9, Paul and his crew rejoiced in their weakness, you know, their times of sickness, being hungry, beat down, lacking sleep. And they rejoiced in that because it has led to the Corinthians' strength. And with that selfless heart of Christ, Paul shares a prayer for the Corinthians. What is it? That you may be made complete. That's his desire for them. Where do we find our completion? if you will, flip over a couple more pages to the right to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Here we are told where completion is found. For in him, Colossians 2:9, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. How much? All of the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. In him, we have been made what? Complete. Now, the word in the Greek for complete speaks of being completely full. And the picture offered in the definition is a hollow vessel being filled with a liquid. Have you ever watched a real young kid fill a glass up with a pitcher full of something, and they fill it right up to the top and they just keep going, right? Around the cup and onto the floor. That's the fullness I want. The completion I want in Christ. Christ fills every void of us. That's the picture. And please know this, you really are completed in him, and you will only be completed in him. And it's really not complicated. If you're hoping for a complicated process, sorry, it's a relationship with Christ. When Paul expresses his prayer to find them complete, he's not coming hoping to find them doing something amazing or standing at attention with a spiritual Eagle Scout badge or something like that. What does he want? He wants to see them passing the test, Christ living in them, to see them in that wonderful place where they can't do anything but the truth. And their desire is just to live for Jesus, not because they're afraid of God that he's going to squash them or nuke them, but because they love him and they want to be submitted to the one who's loved them first. Completion will only be discovered as we get to know the living one in our hearts. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for my family. That's what I want for this church. Not that we would know how to arm wrestle a Calvinist down to 4 points, or that we'd have a spiritual black belt and prophetic jujitsu. I don't know if they don't have those. But as cool as it may be, I pray that what will be said of us is that we're a people complete because Christ is in us. And that people would say, Jesus is alive in that place, in those people. Verse 10, he tells of his desire to get them this letter of correction in advance so he doesn't have to be severe in their presence. He doesn't want to have to do that. And don't miss, we got to catch this. He clarifies a purpose for his being given authority. What's that? It's for their building up, not for tearing down. The true heart of a minister here. Sure, if there's a faulty foundation, you need to rip it down so that we can build on Christ alone. But beyond that, the goal of our hearts towards others shouldn't be to take them down a notch so that we will look a little bit taller. We are one body. We want to see those around us built up and blessed. All right, well, now looking at that closing statement, let me go ahead and read it again. We're almost done. Verse 11, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So, Paul calls them here to rejoice. Finally, rejoice. Now, I could see them saying, what? Really? Rejoice? You just got done chewing us out. Well, I've noticed at our house, raising kids and being married, sometimes we have some tough days. With resistance and need for correction, and oftentimes it's the dad that needs the correction. But if we will take that challenge head on and submit ourselves to the Lord and work through it, when it's all over, though the experience or the day itself may have been rough, there's a joy in the Lord because he's brought us through and we're all submitted to him. And Paul's prayer, no doubt, for these Corinthians was that they'd have the wisdom to receive what he had to say and not only repent, but rejoice. Be comforted. This letter began with Paul offering praise to the God of all comfort. And now he wants to see them find the comfort that comes as one gets right with God. Be like-minded. What a treasure to be around a group of individuals who are each indwelt by Christ and are happily submitted to the truth. That's the like-minded that matters. Live in peace. We're called to warfare, but not with one another. I believe it's one of God's greatest desires for his children to live together in love and to enjoy the peace-filled unity that he died to give us. And then as a result of those things, he says, the God of love and peace will be with you. We can't make ourselves more like him, make ourselves more godly, but we can submit ourselves to him. And as we do, something wonderful occurs where he comes in and he changes us from the inside out and we become more like Christ. Well, verse 12, we have to mention that. Kind of a curious part of the salutation. The call to greet one another with a holy kiss. We don't do that here, just so you know. If you try to get too literal with the execution on this one, especially in Montana, you might end up with a holy ruckus, some serious trouble. We do a holy handshake or a holy hug. We can talk about that later. But we close with this special statement here: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What a wonderful thing. These letters, they've been heavy and harsh, but I pray that through them we were all directed to the Lord and directed to the cross. We talked about it last week, and it's been a theme for a while, but we aren't going to improve on our own or succeed based on our best efforts. The only lasting improvement that will happen in any one of us will be as Christ dwells in us. And it'll be a work that he does in us. And it's a work that he promises in Philippians 1:6 to bring to completion. So, prepare yourself. He's coming. Not Paul. Jesus is coming. And he will not spare. God did not spare his one and only son. He gave his son for us so that we could have his righteousness. We could become the righteousness of God. We could be his children. But he's coming. We want to be clothed in those robes of righteousness and have our lamps filled with oil. So prepare yourselves. Examine yourselves. The only thing that matters is Christ in me. And submit yourselves. Between now and then, we need to be a people. And I'm so thankful that you are. But if you aren't, now's a great time to adjust. Be in God's word and allow it to speak to you. Let it be the authority that orders your steps. And as you do, we get to enjoy together the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and thank you for your word. Thank you for inspiring Paul to pen this epistle and for preserving it all these years so that we could have it in our hands. Thank you for making it alive and directing it into our hearts. Lord, we just ask that each one of us would leave having heard from you, and we would allow those things you've spoken to take root and to bear fruit in our life. We love you so much. Thank you for your great sacrifice and for the fellowship that we enjoy together because of what you did for us. We move back into praise and worship, we want to give you the praise and glory and honor that you deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.